Well, if you turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2, we were looking recently at how Titus was challenged by the Apostle Paul. We're reading somebody else's mail by looking at the book of Titus, right? This was a letter from Paul to Titus about what he should do, how he should remain in a very difficult ministry. Titus was a church-planting missionary, and he had been sent to the island of Crete. And as you know, Crete had, among various other kinds of people that might have been there, three major groups that made up the people that were there. The islanders who lived there were allies with a second group, the pirates. And these were people that went around in their boats and around the island and would steal from other Roman ships that were carrying people or goods, usually goods. And in the off-season, when it wasn't really as much as safe to be out, they would park their ships at the island. I might be oversimplifying what went on during those days, but and they were welcome among the people of Crete. And a third group that was there was the Roman outcasts that had been exiled, and they would go to Crete, some of them, or some Jewish people had gone and moved there as well and brought their Jewish religion with the Jewish law along with them. And they tended to dislike all of this talk about the Messiah had come and the cross and a Savior. So there were challenges there for Titus on Crete, especially when he was dealing with not just the people who didn't like the message of the gospel, but people who had been involved heavily in the chaos of the pirate lifestyle. A pirate always comes with those strange cartoony ideas of an eye patch and a hook and an arg and, you know, and the peg leg. But these folks, if you know anything about piracy today, you know it's resurged, right? It's returned. And it's not pirates with an eye patch and a hook and an arg. You know, these are guys that will hurt people and kill people to get their stuff. A lot of times they're poverty-stricken, distressed, and yet can still somehow afford rum and other kinds of alcohol and other addictive substances. And it's a dangerous way of living, very chaotic. And if you haven't noticed, our culture even here in the United States has increased with the kind of chaotic lifestyle people that they don't believe in marriage and they like their substances and the way it makes them feel, even though sometimes the resulting lifestyle is very disruptive and destructive. And so we were listening to Paul teach Titus about where to put the emphasis and how to continue loving these people and teaching them the truth about a Savior who came to save exactly those folks who are caught up in the webs and the stickiness of a chaotic lifestyle. Chapter 2, Paul broke it down into the groups of people, and he taught three basic principles. He taught, be good, in other words, be moral and respectful and kind and yielding with each other. Don't be a closed fist with each other. He said, be growing, which involves self-control and personal discipline. And be gracious, in other words, be full of God's grace as you deal with each other. Show other people the grace that God has shown us. And we know that grace is undeserved blessing. Unmerited favor, some people have said. But undeserved, very undeserved. We don't deserve these good things God has given us. And to keep that in our mind keeps us from being arrogant and helps us with being more thankful. Which is good, because the Bible says in other places in the Bible that in the end times, in the last days, unthankfulness will be one of the things that characterize our culture, if you haven't noticed what's going on around us. So these three things, be good, be growing, and be gracious, are three things that in the early part of chapter 2, Paul said that Titus should teach to the five groups, older men, older women, younger men, and bondservants. And that kind of covered the entire church family. And by the way, historically, sometime if you want an interesting study, go back and look at how the early church had a ministry to slaves, to servants, to bond servants, because the church has always been about that. And it makes sense, because we understand you're going to be a slave to something, right? You're either going to be a slave to your own flesh and its appetites, or you're going to be a slave to somebody else and their fleshly appetites, or you can be a slave to your Creator and serve Him willingly, which is very fulfilling, because He created us to serve Him. That's our entire purpose here. But the Bible, in some places, teaches that you'll be a slave to what you give yourself to. Well, in the last part of chapter 2, after Paul gets done talking to Titus about those five different groups that he's ministering to and the three different things that they should be working on, he gives a reason for it. And if you look with me at verse 11, let me read down through verse 15. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God, remember, that is God showing us blessing that we don't deserve. That hand of God that shows us blessings that we don't deserve has brought us salvation. That's for most of us, the very first blessing that we notice when we start realizing the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice that's not just to save people or people who are meant to be saved. All men have had appear to them the grace of God that brings salvation. Verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness is things that don't line up with God, and worldly, the things that line up with the world, lusts, those are hungers, denying those, we should instead live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things," here he is giving Titus this recommendation, this command, "speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Well, first of all, it's important for us to notice the grace of God at the beginning. Obviously, I've mentioned grace enough times, plenty of times this morning. But God's grace, I think Paul is saying, shows us the way. First of all, you saw in verse 11 that the grace of God, it's the thing that brings us salvation, and it's appeared to all men. And this has the idea of God's grace being something like the other beautiful things we have around us that we don't deserve. One of the nice things about living out here rather than in town or in a big city is we have a sky at night. You ever notice that? The sky at night? The first time I ever saw the Milky Way streaked across the center of the sky kind of freaked me out a little bit at first. I've lived in country places and lots of different places over the years, in cities and different places, but it had been a little while since I saw that. You have to get away from the lights, and then you see the truth about the nighttime sky, and it's the right word. I don't want to sound like the teenagers, but it's awesome. And I mean awe-inspiring, right? You've seen the Milky Way, haven't you? The stars at night? Very impressive. And by the way, those stars appear to all men. Anybody that goes out at night gets to see it. Unless there's too many lights around, and then they don't get to see it. And guess what about the grace of God? This undeserved blessing, these gifts that God has given us that are completely undeserved, especially salvation. It's there for anybody and everybody to see. The grace of God has appeared to all men. It brings salvation. And really, it's possible for all men if they can look up, if they can look away from their own bubble. All people can see the grace of God clearly if they look, if they see. It's not a mystery. It's not something that's hidden. The grace of God is all around us. And really, you know, even somebody who doesn't want to believe in God, they're thankful to whoever they want to be thankful for. for their families, for their survival, depending. Bill Shaw always tells me about a guy he met, because he's a veteran, and he was at the VA clinic and met a guy who had lost both his legs years ago. And the guy was one of the most thankful guys he had ever met. He said, "I'm just grateful to be alive." Even in the most terrible circumstances, and there are some terrible, terrible circumstances out there, there are little things that we can find, that we can look at, if we choose to be thankful for. Some people would debate that it appears to all men. Some people would say that there's different kinds of grace. And I understand where they're coming from, because they say, well, you know, God shows this special grace to these people over here, and these other people may not get that grace, like salvation. What do you do with the unsaved people? Have they not seen God's grace? Well, if you look at the scriptures, I'm not quite sure about that. But different people break down grace in different ways, and some people even believe even other things about the grace of God. And I understand where they're getting it, but we got to stick with the scriptures. The truth is, 1 John chapter 2 says that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, like in a court of law. If I scratch your car on purpose with a metal stick, and you're really mad about it, and I say, "Ah, oh, well, here's $2. Yeah, feel better?" Well, of course you're not going to feel better. Not until you get that fixed and taken care of, and then you'll feel like justice has been served, you know, especially if it came out of that guy's pocket who did it to me. That sense of justice being served is called propitiation. It's when justice, and it's not a feeling. It's actually much less about our perspective and much more about what the law says. If the law has been satisfied, or in this case, if God has been satisfied with the payment for our sin, that's called propitiation. And 1 John says in chapter 2 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I believe firmly, and this church teaches in its documentation, that Jesus Christ died for everyone. Everyone who is a sinner. And that there is no human being that isn't a sinner except Jesus Christ himself from birth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. What it seems like to me is, because the grace of God is like the Milky Way, right? It appears to everybody. It's available to everyone. But we have a problem. We're walking around like... When I was young, I found a $20 bill. I was with my mother. I was very young, and there it was laying on the floor in the card section at, I don't know if it was a drugstore. Remember those little stores? They had a card section. Found money. You know what I did for the next several months? Occasionally, I might find a penny. But it seems like that's what we're doing. We walk around busy with our own lives and our own little things and our own perspectives and our own families. Families are important. A $20 bill is not unimportant, right? I mean, it represents things you can buy with it. But that's not what life was meant to be all about. It was meant to be about serving him in our families and serving him with our finances and serving him with our friends and fun and struggles and difficulties. But we tend to walk around looking down, and God has this, another aspect of God's goodness to us, his grace, is that he doesn't force himself on us. Did you ever notice that? In the Bible, yes, there are places in the Bible where God is strong and hard, and if you look in the context, there's reasons for it. It makes perfect sense. But for mankind in general, God... he brings rain on the good and the evil, that's what the Bible says, right? He gives us a choice. And yes, it's true. Sometimes he lets us suffer the consequences of our choices instead of sparing us from those consequences. But he's not going to force himself on us. Even if it means sparing us from suffering, he's not going to force himself on us. God meets us where we are, not where we're supposed to be. His goal is to help us grow to become more of what he always meant for us to be, which is fulfilled and satisfied in him. and serving him well, and he doesn't force himself on anybody. Sometimes we wish he would. If you've got family who aren't with God, sometimes you wish he'd be a little stronger about it. But he's not going to violate his love and his grace and his mercy, and he's not going to force himself on anybody that is refusing him, or even who refuses to look up. But the ones who do look up, the grace of God that brings salvation is painted on every blade of grass. It's in creation all around us. And the heavens, what did the heavens do? Oh, yeah, they declare the glory of God. It's enough to see that God is good. It's not enough to save us. We need him coming in the flesh, right? God the Son, and he's mentioned here shortly, to save us, to be sacrificed for us, the Lamb of God sacrificed. But the grace of God is clearly seen, as he's talking about there in verse 11 and verse 12 and 13. And remember, he's talking to a bunch of recently saved pirates or searching pirates that haven't been saved yet. Chaotic people who come out of a chaotic lifestyle. They don't have organized families that work together well. They have chaotic relationships, lots of fighting and bickering, lots of abuses, including substance abuses and other kinds. And here he's saying that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it's our teacher. Remember at the first part of chapter 2, be good, be growing, and be gracious. Why should we do that? Well, it's because the grace of God, remember the song Amazing Grace we just sang, that saved a what? A wretch. Like the guy sitting next to me. No, a wretch like me. What's a wretch? That's a word we don't use anymore. What's a wretch? Well, it's a ruined person. It's somebody whose life is a chaotic mess. Who sees that clearer than anybody else? Your spouse, you're right. No, there's one person closer to my mess than my wife. And that's me. But it's difficult to be honest with me, isn't it? Until we begin to start being honest and realize just how much we need him. Everybody needs a savior. Everybody is a wretch. Even the people who we would say are successful and perfect and go, look at what a great success. They got money, they got cars, they got happy, they got a pool, they got all this. I don't want a pool. But they got all this nice stuff. What a success. Have you ever met any of them? They've got chaos in their lives. They've got struggle and difficulty. Just because you look successful, the Bible's very clear. The one who decides what's respectable and what's successful is actually God. And just because we can compare ourselves to each other, and I happen to look a little shinier than you, and it's not just my forehead, you know, these things are important for us to recognize, that God should be the one that decides what's good and evil. God should be the one who decides for us what's right and successful and good and pure. God's grace gives us the room to turn to him, to deny ungodliness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, like he says there in those verses, and to live this way in light of the life that's coming next, the hope that we have. The grace of God teaches us these things. It helps us to understand. Verse 12 says, the grace of God teaches us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, which means denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. And it helps us to look in verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just to touch on the hope thing, depression is a very real part of our culture. It's being written about all the time. People are apparently lonelier than they've ever been before. There's literally articles being put out in famous periodicals and on the internet all the time. And it makes sense. Eventually, as you grow, you learn that the things that you think will make you happy, they do for a little while. And then they stop satisfying. Or because everything in this life is meant to be temporary, we lose them. And then satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness just seems to evaporate. And after a while, you know, people might think, well, what's the point if I'm just going to lose it anyway? What's the point if eventually all of us are going to die anyway? What's the point if I just get abused when I go into work and then I come home and I get abused and I go to school and I get abused and it's just, people just aren't nice anymore? Where's the hope? There's one place that we were always intended to go for hope. And by turning to him, we can avoid depression. Depression in the Bible is simply a loss of hope. It has all the same symptoms as what depression, what the world says depression is. And the grace of God is where we can see it and learn it. Well, God's grace, secondly, first of all, it shows us the true way, the way God intended for us to be and to live. The second thing is God's grace is never not about his son. Well, you know, God gave me a wife and four kids, none of whom I deserved, not even close. What does that have to do with God's son? Well, the more you learn the Bible, the more you learn it has everything to do with his son. God's grace takes a lot of forms in our experience. But we know that anything better than the suffering that will happen in hell can legitimately be considered undeserved blessing from God. Like my family, like being able to be part of a church family like this. Angie, undeserved blessing in my life. And you have them too, undeserved blessings in your life. We know, once we realize the truth about sin, that anything better than the suffering of hell can be considered the grace of God. But when Paul talks about God's grace in verse 14, look at what he says there. He's talking about the Lord Jesus. He says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Lawless deed? Oh yeah, he's talking to pirates, isn't he? Lawless deeds characterize the life of chaos. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's lawless deeds, and then there's good works. Lawless deeds are things usually that people do for themselves or for the things that they care about. And good deeds, the way God measures them, are things that are done in a way that makes God think of them as good. It's the Lord Jesus who not only gives us the perfect example, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us. So this is what I heard one guy say about the Lord Jesus. This is what the Lord Jesus did. He came and he gave. And then he gave and he gave some more and he gave some more. Did you ever try to find Jesus' home address in the Bible? Why don't we have a home address for the Lord Jesus in the Bible? Because he wasn't there about me and mine and gimme what's right for every human being deserves this, right? Human rights, isn't that what human rights are? No human being deserves to be treated this way, right? Going to the Bible to find out what's right, what's deserved, is an eye-opening experience. The Lord Jesus example is that he gave and he gave and he gave and he gave and then he gave himself and died for us. And it's true. His Father resurrected him, right? The Lord Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But the way to the Father wouldn't have been opened if it weren't for the Lamb of God. He's the perfect example of what it means to do good deeds. And the Bible says here in this passage, it uses the word redeemed, verse 14, that he might redeem us. You know what redeemed is, right? Well, of course you do. Even people who don't know the Bible know what redeemed means. You ever cut a coupon out of the newspaper? You ever notice it uses the word redeemed on there? You ever go to a redemption center to turn in your bottles to get your money back from, you know, the deposits? Redeemed. That's, we use that word all the time. Just we don't realize it's exactly what God's using here. What did the Lord Jesus do? He gave himself so that anybody that turns to him can be returned back to his original place with God. Our original purpose, our original place. The word redeemed in the original language means to pay the debt, to pay a ransom. And we know from other places in the scriptures that it means that he took our punishment that we should have paid for our sins. And he did this so that he could have his own special people. You know that God is not into equality, right? Equity, equality. You know that God plays favorites, don't you? In the scriptures, there's a whole host of blessings that come after you leave the family of Adam and join to the family of Christ. A whole host of blessings. And the unsaved world doesn't get those blessings. Isn't that unfair? No, what's unfair is that the human race sinned against him and rejected him, and yet he still paid the price for our sins so that some of us could be saved. The unfairness is to him, not to us. It's the grace of God. We call God's unfairness to himself grace, undeserved blessing. Because he wanted to have his own special people. Now, it's true, he had the people of Israel being his special people for a while. If we had time, we could look at the Old Testament where he says, I am your God and you are my people, a chosen people, special, a treasure among all the peoples of the earth, my special people, and they rejected him. Now, it was more complicated than that. You know, the Old Testament's all about it. But that tends to be the human heart. We choose ourselves over him whenever it comes down to a question, unless he can change our hearts, which only comes from turning to Christ. So God adjusted the program. So now it's just not one people group through whom you have to go to God, but now we can come directly to him and become his children. We can become his people, his own special people. Rather than being people who are all about lawless deeds and worldly lusts, instead we can be purified. And it says in verse 14, the Lord Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people who stopped with the lawless deeds and now do good works and are zealous for it. The Lord Jesus can cause us to become as hungry to help other people and be a blessing as the alcoholic gets hungry for his booze. I mean, the Bible even says, don't be drunk with wine, but instead be controlled by the Holy Spirit. Controlled by the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Well, what does it mean to be controlled by the wine? What does it mean to be drunk? Well, you drink it and it changes how you think and how you function and what you do and how everything works. When you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, it means when you give yourself over to God, you start loving the things that he loves, you start wanting the things that he wants, you start pursuing them. You may not want them at first, but you pursue them anyway because he loves them. And eventually he changes your heart, and you love them too. God's grace. It's the core of God's ministry to us, the essence of it is God's Son. For what he did for us and to us, this is God's grace. And everything else, you know, there have been times where I resented my kids. When we were first having kids, Angie was fascinated by these little smelly, stinky, loud, noisy baby things. And she was no longer fascinated by me. And I had some jealousy issues at first. It wasn't real terrible, but I felt it. She doesn't love me anymore. She just loves those babies. I love the babies too, you know. But and then they became teenagers. And there was a whole other mass of things that I went through in my head. But when you look at things through God's eyes, the gift, the blessing of these people, to watch them develop and have a hand in their training, whatever choices they may make later that might hurt me, God gives us those gifts to train and to be a blessing and to encourage and to challenge. And then he gives that same encouragement to us with each other. We can do that with each other. I'm not going to treat you like I treated my teenage kids. I treated them pretty good. But we can challenge each other onward to greater godliness, right? And to less worldliness. We can challenge each other to look more to him, to find our hope in him, and to do good things in his name. This is all part of the grace of God, and you don't see it until you see the Lord Jesus. You don't see it. It's hard to see the things to be thankful for. You know that hymn that we're not going to sing today? I don't think that's the last one. Count Your Blessings. You ever tried that? There are some days where it's hard to do that. Unless you take a moment every day to turn your heart back to him. And because of the grace of God, you begin to see the things that we can be thankful for, the things that we don't deserve, the blessings. Well, God's grace is our teacher, teaching us the way, and God's grace is never not about his son. I know that's a double negative, but I'm doing that on purpose, okay? It's never not about his son. And lastly, God's grace is what we're supposed to be all about, especially when it comes to our words and the way we treat each other and other people. Verse 15, Paul is telling Titus, who was supposed to be an example to the people in these churches, these new believers, some of whom were new believers, coming out of a life of great chaos and destruction in their lives. Titus was challenged to speak these things, to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. Now, rebuke is kind of a bad word, but we'll look at that in a minute. Nobody likes rebuke, right? Woohoo, rebuke. No, it doesn't happen. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Quickly, let's work through that verse. Titus was meant to be an example to the Cretans and to us to speak. He was to use the tongue, to utter, to actually use words, to exhort. The word exhort in the Bible means to call alongside, to encourage, to join. It's like on a battlefield, and you find your buddy who's got an injury that makes it hard to walk, but it's very dangerous around here, so you come alongside of him, and you help him up, and you help him to walk forward to get out of the danger zone. That's what we're supposed to be for each other. I hate to tell you this, but that means your life isn't just your business. In a church family, we share the same backyard, right? How am I supposed to know if you're hurting, if you think, oh, that's nobody's business at church? We're supposed to be developing trust. It can be tough sometimes. I mean, church people, right? Church people. You ever met church people? But God calls us to grow in this, to learn to be vulnerable with each other, and to admit the places where we're weak, and to be open to if God brings somebody alongside of us who could help us with that. Somebody who would be like that guy picking up the fellow soldier. It sounds like 2 Timothy 3:16. The word rebuke, to speak, to exhort, which means to come alongside of, and to rebuke, Paul tells Timothy, or Titus in chapter 15, to rebuke means to bring to light a problem needing fixing. We usually think of rebuke like this. Ready? I understand why we get that kind of a rebuke, maybe not using those words, maybe real words. But usually we think of rebuke as something harsh, something where somebody's going to come and hurt us with the truth. But the truth about rebuke in the Bible is it is meant to bring an issue to the table, but it's meant to be two brothers, two sisters, sitting across the table from each other, putting something that's causing us some weakness, or in your life, or in both of our lives, or in the church's life, put it on the table and talk about solutions. Talk about how to grow together. Does the truth hurt? Sometimes it does. But he calls us to recognize that his idea of right and wrong is primary, and that means I need to be repentant. I need to be ready and willing to turn around and go in a different direction. If you're repentant, if you walk the walk of repentance, the humble thing, not demanding that I'm right, it's a lot easier to receive it when somebody says, "Brother, I hate to tell you this, but your feet stink. And when you're sitting next to me in a pew, it's an issue. It's distracting, and I'm afraid it might be distracting other people. Wow, that hurts, right?" Unless I think, "Oh man, you know, I ought to get some foot powder." And that's a terrible example, because there's other things that can hurt us from other people, right? Serious things. Sometimes we need to have the courage to speak about it, and the courage to be vulnerable with each other. This is what God intends for the church, for us to grow together in him, to walk with him better. Rebuking is certainly part of it. It sounds like 2 Timothy 3:16. It says that all scripture was given for doctrine, that is teachings, reproof, which is to test, to compare us to the scriptures and take note of where there's a difference, correction. You remember those rabbit ear antennas? For those of you who are younger, you might not remember those. But you ever bend one of those? It's hard to bend them back because they just break, right? Remember that? But to correct means exactly what it sounds like, to straighten, to take a stick that's bent and straighten it back up again, put it back where it's in a place of greater effectiveness. And the Bible is given to us for instruction in righteousness, which instruction in righteousness includes all of the training that we're supposed to get as a believer, both in our church family and outside of our church family, from God. Paul tells Titus, he says, "Speak all these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." This authority doesn't come from Titus, and it doesn't come from Paul. It comes from the scriptures. Comes from God's word, which means it comes from God's heart. To give these things to people, I have opinions about seatbelts and coffee and lots of different things. If I were to stand up here and speak with authority about coffee, you could rightly say, "Guy's full of baloney. I'll have whatever kind of coffee I want." But if it's something that comes out of the scriptures, now, if I speak with authority, I'm not speaking with my own authority. I don't like giving my opinion about these things. I'd rather look at what it says and talk about how to apply it. It's a different kind of authority than human authority and human opinion being spoken with strength in other places in the scriptures. This is what the scriptures say. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, it says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from what the living God, in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And later in Hebrews 10, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Encouraging one another. You have the right to come to me when there's a problem with me that might be hurting the church family. You know where you got that right? God has given us the right to be part of each other's lives, to come together and challenge each other to greater godliness. Some would call it encouragement. Encourage us on to greater godliness. But we're supposed to be doing these things together. And to not let anyone despise this teaching, these things, or the ones who carry it. Paul told Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." He tells Titus here, "Let no one despise you." It doesn't mean that Titus and Timothy or we are supposed to be trying to impress everybody, because you're always going to disappoint somebody. It doesn't mean they were supposed to work hard to make everybody happy, because have you ever tried to make everybody happy? It doesn't work. He makes some people happy some of the time, but it never works to make everybody happy. But what it does mean is they weren't supposed to live the kind of life that would allow anyone to disregard what they were saying. Make urgent the things that are meant to be urgent. Make gentle the things that are meant to be gentle. Communicate it in an applicable way and speak truth. The gospel is meant to be a stumbling stone and a crisis point in our experience. And nobody is supposed to escape from that confrontation. We live in a world today where a lot of people want nice. They want happy and they want soft and they want comfortable. And I do too. I have a comfortable chair I sit up at the house in between times, right? We like comfort, but there are times where we need to be challenged, where we've stalled in our growth, and that can be uncomfortable. And the grace of God, it teaches us the right way. It's all about the Savior and about God's heart. And it's what we're supposed to be speaking, not just out there, but also in here with each other, to be full of God's grace. Because he is our reason for living, isn't he? I mean, if you struggle with reality, it can be hard to get up in the morning. Unless you see the reality the way God sees reality, and then we have a purpose. But what that means is you stop living for the other people around you and the other projects and objects that you have in your life, and you start living for him. There's always a reason to get up in the morning when he's the center of your heart, the center of your life, and the center of your family, the center of who you are as a person. There is hope. This is why, by the way, we celebrate the Lord's table. Do you have your baggie? Anybody not have a baggie? I think one of the deacons put this up on the pulpit because I was running around in circles before the service, and I would have forgotten it again, so thank you for whoever did that. We celebrate the Lord Jesus because of what he did for us. We celebrate the Lord's table. It's not the kind of celebration the world would call a celebration. We're not jumping around and having fireworks and grilling out for this. This is more of a somber thing. But it's because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus that we have this hope, that we have this freedom, that we can actually see things to be thankful for, even in life's darkest moments. Our God is good to us, and we deserve far worse. That is the definition of God's grace. And it's the definition of our Savior, because we don't deserve him either. We need a Savior, but we don't deserve one. And yet God has provided him. While we were yet sinners, he provided us a Savior. And for those of us who have chosen to put our faith in him, to rely on him to make us acceptable with God, he becomes our Savior. And he doesn't just open the door for us to become children of God. He makes us children of God. It's the beginning of him meeting us where we are to help us to grow beyond what we thought we could become if we choose to serve him. But it starts with putting our faith in the Savior he provided. It required some hard things. It required blood. Our sin required our blood to be shed for that sin. And the Lord Jesus stepped in and took that for us. And his blood was shed for us. And his body was broken for us so that we could have this forgiveness, so that we could have this relationship with the Father if we put our faith in what the Lord Jesus did, in the person of the Lord Jesus. This is the grace of God. This is why we celebrate the Lord's table. Let's take a moment and thank the Lord for that gift, shall we? Let's pray for just a moment. Father, as we approach this thing called communion, the Lord's table, thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you that even though we didn't deserve it, and you certainly didn't have to do this, out of your great love, you provided for us a Savior. It grieves us to realize that not only did he have to come down here where it's uncomfortable and difficult and where there's so much weakness and difficulty. But he also had to go to the cross to bleed for us, to be broken for us, and to die for us. Father, we thank you that we have the hope of life. We have the hope of being with you because of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. We thank you that you raised him from the dead, that we have our hope in this life here because of what you did in him. Father, as we celebrate this table and that sacrifice, help us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll take the matzah bread, we know that the sacrifice of God, this grace in which we stand, is because the Lord Jesus had his body broken for us. This isn't just a spiritual thing. This is meant to affect our entire lives. It's meant to change everything about us, not just our inner life and our prayer time and these spiritual things, but even the way we live, the way we present ourselves, and the way we speak of him, the things that come out of our mouths. Because the Lord Jesus' body was broken, we know that this is something that's meant to be physical as well as spiritual. Mental, psychological, all the things. It's a holistic salvation that God gives us. His body was broken for us, part of his sacrifice. I don't like the idea, but it was necessary. The Bible says with the whip, the cat of nine tails that tore his skin, with the blood, with the spear, with the nails, his body was broken for us. And that's why I'm going to take another moment and thank the Lord for his broken body before we partake. Let's take a minute and thank him for that sacrifice. Father, many of us know what it means to suffer in our bodies, to experience pain. Sometimes, relatively speaking, it seems great pain to us. And that's why we are so grateful for what the Lord Jesus went through for us in his body. Father, we thank you that your salvation isn't just something that comes after we leave this earth, but it's something that we can experience here and now, even in these temporary bodies. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. Even though it grieves us, thank you for his suffering for us. And thank you most of all for this grace in which we stand, this salvation that we have enjoyed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the scriptures say, Paul was writing again, he said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'"